join me as we go to the Father. Father, we need your help this morning. I know I'm weak. I'm reminded of that. We are frail, not just physically, but emotionally. And we fall easily away from you. And so we ask now that you would draw us back to yourself. We pray that you'd help us to be careful with your word. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning. Instruct us. And we pray for the missionaries throughout this world that you have called to your service, whether that's here or abroad. We ask that you would speak through your people, that your glory would be seen by those who don't yet know you, that your love would be seen. And so we commit ourselves to you. We commit this time to you. Help us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Genesis 35. We're continuing in Genesis 35. If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 35. If you don't, we've ordered more. But until that happens, you may steal your neighbor's. If you don't have the Bible, how do you know? All right, we're going to start in verse 16. Genesis 35, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. Stop. I mean, stop. Jacob, stop. Where did they just arrive? They had just arrived at Bethel. This is where what happened. He was called. It's where he set up that pillar initially, where God spoke to him. This is where God told him to return. And he returned there, checked it off the list, and then the first thing we see, they journeyed from Bethel. So we have to ask ourselves, why did they journey from Bethel? I mean, wouldn't you think that would be the place where you would want to stop and stay and be? So that question has to linger in our minds as we continue in the text, okay? So just let it be there for a moment. Why on earth would you travel from Bethel, the place where God called you? And when they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. Wait. Rachel went into labor. Remind me again, who in the world is Rachel? Rachel, Rachel, Rachel. Oh, sweet Rachel, sweet Rachel. We know who Rachel is. She's which woman? She is the favorite wife of Jacob. Oh, that devious man who loves Rachel and he withholds his love from Leah. Rachel goes into hard labor. Makes me wonder, well, what would have happened if they had not left Bethel? These are the kinds of questions that enter my mind as I study the text. What if they had stayed there? Would the labor have been as intense? And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." When the labor was at its hardest, when the strife in her body was at its max, her midwife says, "Don't worry, you have a child, you have a son, another son." Who was her firstborn son? Joseph. Who was her secondborn son? We don't know yet because he hasn't been born, but yes, you guys know because you're smart, it's Benjamin. And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Oh, my sorrowful son, I am bearing you in my sorrow. She's, in a sense, declaring it, his name, for the sake of her family. My husband is going to be filled with sorrow because of this child. And immediately, But his father called him Benjamin. No, not Ben-Oni, Benjamin, the son of the favored one, the son of the one on my right hand. This is the son of my favorite wife. That's what Benjamin means. The son of the favorite, Benjamin. So when you hear the word Benjamin, think son of my favorite. How would you feel if you were Judah? How would you feel if you were Reuben? Who are those guys again? The other sons? How many sons does he have now? 12. 12 sons. And he has 1, 2 sons from his favorite wife. And Benjamin is the exclamation point. Rachel had Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. They were on their way. And on that journey, she died. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. What day is that? It's there to this day. What day is that? It's still there today. Is that what's being said? It's there when whoever wrote this wrote it, which I would guess was about 600 years after this took place. Moses lived. So for 600 years, this monument is known to the world. 600 years. Okay, so is everybody with me? You're all like, okay. He hit his finger this week. I wonder if that hurts. Okay, now come back to the text. Six 600 years later, the monument is still there. How long do monuments usually last? Today, even. 600 years? Well, how about in 1 Samuel, this monument is mentioned as well. It's still there in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2. It talks about this monument, which was 800 years after this event happened. And then imagine this, when Jeremiah wrote his book, he mentions this monument as well. And that's about 1,200 years after Rachel died. Now let me ask you, how would a monument last that long in the middle of nowhere? How could it possibly last? The last known biblical attestation of this monument is 1,200 years after it was built. How could it last that long? The answer is not that there was a bunch of people keeping it, but that it was a very, very substantial monument to begin with. This was a significant something. The author tells us it's still there. It's been 600 years. Things didn't last that long back then unless you were building what? A pyramid or something. It's been 600 years. It's still visible. I'm writing this down for you. The one that you know about. Oh, that goes all the way back to that time. Wow. All right, so we're supposed to think, wow, that is a significant monument. It's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, verse 20. It is there to this day, verse 21. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Israel journeyed on. Represents now not just one man, it represents a family, doesn't it? Israel. How would you feel if you were the brothers or the sons of Leah or the concubines, and your dad just spent how long at your expense to make a monument to Rachel, that woman that could only have 2 children? How would you feel? Benjamin is crying. He's an annoying child. He's just been born. Joseph is what? Joseph's kind of annoying, and as we find out, he just tells them about himself all the time. How would you feel as the son of one of the other wives? You're seriously going to put up this monument to that woman? Verse 22, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went in and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. What? There's got to be more to it than that. Now, While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Whose servant was Bilhah, by the way? Do you remember? Bilhah was Rachel's companion, was Rachel's servant. Rachel dies, and what does Reuben do? He sleeps with Bilhah. Are you serious? Does it seem out of place to you? Now, the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, so on and so forth. Does that sentence, verse 22, seem out of place? And Israel heard of it. Why did he do that now? Why is it mentioned right here? Why? Lots of whys. I'm glad you asked. Let's continue, though. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. Well, what about the sleeping thing? In Deuteronomy, what Reuben did required the death sentence. It was so severe in this time period that this guy should be stoned for sleeping with his father's wife. And it is stated there, verse 20, Israel lived in that land. Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. So it's not like it was in secret. Israel knew of it. Who's Israel, by the way? Jacob. And who else does it now represent? His sons. Israel is now a family, okay? The family heard of Reuben sleeping with their dad's wife. What happened last time somebody slept with one of the family members that wasn't part of, that shouldn't have done it? What happened last time? Do you remember? Just a few weeks ago? They went and massacred an entire race of people because one of them slept with their sister. And now, in the camp, Reuben? Why? Why did he do that? Oh, she's attractive. Do you think that was it? This is quite a few years down the road. Long enough where he would have had to have been old enough to do this, which means she was probably twice his age. And there's been a number of years. Remember how many years have transpired now? So this woman is not young anymore, and Bilhah sleeps with her. Why does he do that? Any guesses? He sleeps with his father's wife. I'm glad it's hard to realize because it shouldn't be this way, but in that culture, what he was doing was asserting his authority over who? Jacob. Your possessions are mine. I'm taking over the family. This is my family now. Reuben, as the oldest, was trying to take over. I want what's yours. And so let me show you how I'm going to do it. Your favorite wife is dead. I'm going to take her servant and sleep with her. Now that mommy is gone, I'm going to be dad. Reuben. How do you feel about Reuben? And Israel heard of it. The author makes sure we know. Israel knew that it took place. How would Jacob respond? How will he respond? How did he respond last time something like this happened? Do you remember? He was just silent. He was just quiet. He waited until his boys came in from the field, and then this is what happened, guys. And then the kids acted, and Jacob was silent. He's kind of spineless, isn't he? So how's the family life, do you think? What's it like in the camp? What were dinners like? Everybody gathered around the central campfire and telling stories and talking about the sheep and what happened that day. And this is, hey, did you hear the one about so-and-so? Yeah, that was a good one. Ha, ha, ha. Do you think that's what happened? I think there is a quickly degrading family at hand here. And then, exclamation point, the author tells us who the 12 sons were, but he doesn't tell us them in chronological order. Why? In most genealogies, you'd go chronologically. This one is not chronological. It's divided up how? Look at it. How is this one divided up? based on the mother. It's based on the mother. Why do you think that is the thing that distinguishes the children based on the mother? I'll tell you why. Because there is a great divide. There's a rift happening within the family. And my mom versus your mom. And now your mom is dead. And now my dad and my mom is... And I was part of the favored one and you weren't. And so we have a family that is cracking very quickly. And this passage is showing us a cracked family. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him at Paddan Aram. At least, now, the author says, these were his children, and they are united around where they were born. They were all born... Wait. Were they all born in Paddan Aram? Wait, we just had us. What do you mean? These are the sons... Wait a minute. Wait, was Benjamin mentioned here in this list? Wait, he was. Well, why does the author say that these were all born to him in Paddan Aram? Why would he say that? That's a blatant lie, and we just came out of the story that told us that that's not how it happened. Why would he do that? I'll tell you why. Here's why I think he did it. Because even in their unity, there's disunity. Even in the closest thing that they can call all their own thing, it's not even that. But then there's Benjamin, and he throws the whole thing off. Poor Benjamin. And he's crying, and his mom is dead. Even in the one thing where we think, yeah, they were all born in... No. The family is divided in every... In other words, do you see it? The family is divided in every... You can't combine them at all. Verse 27. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now, look at me. What was the question that I said keep in your mind at the beginning of the message? Why did they move on? We finally, in verse 27, realize why they moved on. Why? He was trying to get back to his dying father. He's trying to get back to his father, who obviously had been sick and ill. And they came back, and there he was. Verse 28, now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Students of the Word, another why. What's the point? Why is this passage here? Why would the author go out of his way to set it up this way? We already knew, based on a previous passage, that Benjamin was one of the children. They didn't go into detail earlier on. The author didn't go into detail earlier on about the circumstances surrounding his birth, but we knew he had Benjamin. But now the author goes out of his way to say, this is the circumstances around Benjamin's birth. This is the circumstances around Reuben taking his father's concubine and sleeping with her. These are these circumstances. And Rachel's dead. Why here? Why now? Why is it there? This is the question that plagues me. Why? Okay. You know the turmoil that we've been going through for the last how many months regarding Jacob? Do you remember the turmoil? What is the main wrestling that Jacob has gone through his whole life? The biggest wrestling point is what? Jacob and Esau. The family is split down the middle for Jacob's entire existence. Esau is out to kill me. And even when they meet again and Esau goes out of his way, remember, he goes out of his way to make sure Jacob is not afraid, Jacob still deceives Esau and goes a different direction after telling him, I'll meet you there later on. And he goes another way because he's still afraid. Jacob, for his whole life, is afraid of Esau. And there is a wrestling that is going on. There's a divided household. A divided household. Now think about the text this morning. There is a divided household. How many different ways can we show the drama in that household than what we just read today? This is the favored woman. He builds up this shrine to her that's enormous, enormous enough to spend the test of time for thousands of years. They're known for whose mom is their mom, not based on the order of birth? Reuben sleeps and is trying to assert his authority. Do you understand? So now we have a divided house. And then the very last sentence, did you see it? And Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. There's the light bulb in the text. Say what? Jacob and Esau had not worked together in harmony their whole life. And now, at Isaac's death, they're together burying their father. What's the implication for the rest of the text? The implication is this. Perhaps something, I don't know what, but perhaps something would bring these brothers back together. We're supposed to read this and think this is anything but a happy family. But then in the very end, the greatest feud that we've seen in Scripture ends with them burying their father together. So you have to wonder, what will it take to bring this family back together? What will it take? Do you know? What is it that brought them together? Did they ever come together? It takes quite a while, but at the very end of Genesis, there's another event that brings the brothers together. There's another thing that unites them. Do you know what it is? You ready? Joseph's death brings them together. Isaac's dead, and that brings the brothers together. Joseph, at the end of Genesis, dies, and his brothers are there, together, leaning on each other. Isaac's dead, it brings them together. Joseph dies. Over all the obstacles that the author is putting in place, it will resolve in the death of Joseph. It will resolve, and they will come back together at Joseph's death. Do you see? And so it is with us. Jacob is raising a divided household. The twins were divided, Jacob and Esau, who wrestled from birth, and yet they came together at the death of their father. The key to this passage is to see that death brought the brothers back together. The only thing that could bring the 12 together, as difficult as it may seem, would be a death. That's what happens. Go to Jeremiah 31, if you have your Bibles. Turn to Jeremiah 31. If you split the Bible down the middle, you might end in Psalms or Isaiah. Keep going right and you'll hit Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, Jeremiah lives about a little over a thousand years after this event, the death of Rachel, the death of Isaac. But in Jeremiah 31:15, Jeremiah writes this. Jeremiah 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamenting and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Rachel is weeping. Remember what the name of Benjamin was? Benoni? She's weeping. She's still weeping 1,000 years afterwards, which tells us, that's a clue to us, that this conflict, what? The conflict in the family did not resolve. Though Joseph died and they came together, the conflict continues on. This is a prophecy that's telling us, though it looks like they came together, they are still divided. The sons are gone and dead, and they're divided, and there's weeping and lamenting over this family. 1,000-plus years after this. Then Matthew records, turn to Matthew chapter 2, New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, the second chapter in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. Matthew quotes Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 18, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This prophecy continues on. That passage is pregnant with deep meaning. There would be children that would be slaughtered, and there Rachel is still weeping over her children, over the divide that's happening within the land. And a good history of Israel shows that this family really never does come back together. They are cracked and divided. The divided kingdom, there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and they hated each other. And even within the kingdoms, they hated the other tribe. We think of the 12 tribes as, oh, this neat little family. It was never this neat little family. They didn't like each other. It was always a problem, and it needed to be solved. And even Matthew shows us that this divide did not end. Jacob and Esau came together, but the brothers, would they come together? And there was only one death that would bring them together, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 2 launches into the gospel itself. This is the words of life. Jesus Christ who came, and he came to what? He came to die. Why would he come to die? To bring the family back together. That is the grand scheme of the gospel. The family is divided, and really it was divided right back in Genesis chapter 3. This great divide would be divided and divided and divided, though we think there would be resolve. There would never be resolve. Rachel is still weeping until Jesus comes on the scene and he is crucified. Why is he crucified? To bring the family back together. And so it is with us. And this is a difficult truth because we tend to think of salvation on an individual basis. You know, me and Jesus, me and my Jesus. He's my Savior. When in reality, what he's doing in dying on the cross, according to this text, he is solving the problem that has not been able to be solved. And do you know what? Israel is still fighting among themselves. But his true church, his body is brought together around the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, which signals to me this. We are not connected based on how much we love each other. We're not connected based on how much time we spend with each other and because this is my best friend and all of that, which are nice things to say. We are connected primarily through the death of Jesus Christ. And if that's not the characteristic that causes us to be together, then we are amiss. Israel thought just national history together is what united them. And the truth is they were missing the death of the one that would draw them back together, the glue that would hold them back together. And that's where we have life, in his death. And so the challenge for us is not to look at each other and just think, oh, I like that person, but to know I am connected to Paul Gilbertson because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and for that reason I want to love him. There's a sacrifice that happens, and you know the death that unites us all is a death that we participate in. And the greatest divide in the church is when we don't die to ourselves. And we say, I want things my way, and I want that person to like me the way I am, and I'm not going to die to myself. And that is a tragedy because we need what? We need to be living the death of Jesus Christ, which means I look at Brian Holm and I think, I am dead to myself, and for that reason, he is my deepest brother, and Dale Madsen is my deepest brother. There is a connection that is not a lovey-dovey, I think he's neat connection. It is deep. I am crucified with Christ Jesus. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He is my strength. He is my body, and therefore, Pete Manship is my brother of deepest blood. The relationships that we have as brothers and sisters, and think about your life, the relationships that you have. Is it based on what suits you? Is it based on, well, I like that person, and therefore I will befriend them? Or is it based on the death of Jesus Christ, where we look into the other person's eyes and we know Jesus died for that person, and therefore, and I have died, and therefore, we're knit together? I tell you what, I look around this group and I see some deep brothers. And it's not because I like you that much. It's because, it sounds terrible, but know me. Yeah, it's because of what Jesus has done for us. And from that flows, you know what I'm talking about. A deeper connection that's beyond the surface. Oh, how our marriages would look different if we were united in Jesus Christ's death, and we died to ourselves. Oh, how this family would be unbreakable. And I believe we will not be divided if Jesus Christ is the unity that brings us together. So what I'm asking us to do, and what this text is calling us to do, is to realize that there is a death in each of us, in Jesus Christ, that needs to take place. Where we are brought together, not for our own sake, but for the life of Jesus Christ. May He knit our hearts together, and when there is one that falls, we fall down. And there is no other remedy. The test of the body of Christ, as Jesus says, is the love that we have for one another. And that's a love that needs to come from Jesus Christ and His death. Are we united in Christ Jesus, or are there other things uniting us? What's the glue that holds us together? It's not food. It's not music. It's not softball. It's not even Bible studies. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified in each of us. So let's die to ourselves for the sake of the body of Christ Jesus, and let nothing come between us. The Holy Spirit must do this, because you and I both know we can't. So would you, in your hearts, bend the knee with me? Would you, with me, crucify yourself before the Father right now? Let's go to Him. Heavenly Father, we need You to take us out of the equation. Jesus, Your death must become the agent by which we live together. And so I'm asking You, with the help of these brothers and sisters, to knit our hearts together in a way that cannot be undone. In a death way, You cannot undo that unless You are at the helm. And so we pray that You would bring us to new life through this death that we're calling You to help us in. Raise us up. We love You, Jesus. And so we ask that You'd help us to love one another. We pray for the families who are hurting, represented in this body, who need that love that only You can give. And we ask that You would speak, that Your Holy Spirit would shout until we heed. And we're asking that You would allow Your presence to be among us. Continue to work. We love You, Jesus. We pray it in Your name. Amen.
Let's stand together.
Find a group of people with divide, and you'll find a group that does not want to experience Jesus' death. But in Christ Jesus, His true body revels in His death. And so I long with you to see us learn to die to ourselves on a daily basis. And if rifts arise, we need to crucify ourselves once again to the flesh. Brothers and sisters, it's a good day, for Jesus Christ has died, and we have life in Him. And you need to know something. You and I we are loved by a great and awesome God. Let's rejoice in that this week. You're dismissed.